And now for the sermon, Mr. LaRavia.
Well, good afternoon to all of you. While Mr. Daniels was speaking, it reminded me of an incident with wine that happened as far as Gwen and I, must have been about 25 years ago. Anyway, I think that most of you know that during the Second World War, they tried to protect the wine that they had in France, and when after Germany took over, I'm sure they hid tons of it, and so it escaped, and I'm sure the Germans took what they could, but it escaped being drunk and was saved and savored later, or at least supposedly being savored. But I know when Gwen and I were in Southampton in England, in the southern part of England, must have been about 84. No, it was 82. 82, I think. Anyway, it was at the Rothschild estate. Now, Rothschilds are known for their wine. There are many Rothschilds. And so we were looking forward to saving because they said they had a wine that endured during the Second World War, and I was looking forward to that. Well, once they served it, and of course Prince Charles was there, and the wine was terrible. It had turned to vinegar. So it was quite a disappointment. But anyway, I just thought I'd mention that since Mr. Daniels was talking about wine. Well, another prominent man, Harry Truman, was a man who said what he thought, whether you liked it or not. Seemingly regardless of how it was received, that was Harry Truman. And one of his famous quotes was, about the meanest thing you can say about a man is that he meant well. Well, the implication is that he did not do what he had intended to do. Well, I think that Harry Truman meant well, and the statement had some merit. But when we're talking about righteousness, I have some disagreement. For seeking to live righteously, we all do sometimes fail. That's the reality of it. Though we meant well. I don't think anybody intends to sin, but we do sometimes. We fail. But repentance and forgiveness brings us back to try, get up, and try again. You know, when we look at the history of this world, we see many things that have occurred. There are things that are occurring now, and we can always see the action or read of the recorded actions in the past, but not always do we see or understand the motive for the action. And we can either be happy with that action or we can be unhappy. You know, and when we look at our own personal history, I'm sure there are things we have done that we might be happy with. And there is also a list of things we wish we had not done or we wished we had done. You know, unfortunately, a person cannot unring the bell. You can't unring the bell. But fortunately, God does grant us repentance and the power to overcome, to grow in grace and knowledge, and to get up and struggle again. You know, we can be motivated from within to a certain action. A person can also be motivated by another person, such as, you know, anger can precipitate an angry response from another person. We've all experienced it. I suspect you have. I have. Because of what a person did or what a person said, it can precipitate an angry response in return. Today, I'd like to look at motives and the actions they produced. Now, there are motives behind every action. There are no exceptions to that. There are motives behind every action. And motive has to do with the intent of an action taken. You know, why we do what we do, or why we say what we say. which we may not always even understand about ourselves. And we certainly do not always understand the motives of others. Whereas action is the deed. It's what is done. It's what is spoken. It's what is said. It's the deed. The visible or perceptive action taken. You know, humanly we can attach motives to others even if we're not certain of their motives. I think we've probably all done that one too. We can attach motives to other people, though we're not certain about their motives. And it's especially if it affects our personal shield of protecting ourselves and our self-image, especially. There's motivation to do good, and there is motivation to do evil. Adolf Hitler was motivated to control and to rule over this world. That was his motivation. I think we know the source of this motive, and we also see the actions that were produced by it, by him and his henchmen. They cost the lives of millions of people, not only in warfare, but in the public area, ethnic cleansing of the Jews, the bomb raids on England and others. Many people died who were not even involved in the war or military themselves. Mao Zedong of China conducted a reign of terror in China for a 10-year period. Only about 40 years ago now. He motivated many young people called Red Shirts to destroy all the books, all the music, all the musical instruments. There was to be no culture left in China. That's all changed, but that was the intent. And worst of all, to destroy people. You know, the fervor that so-called charismatic people can generate in others is astounding. It's amazing. Terrorists are motivating people, even women and children, to become human bombs that martyr themselves and try to kill all the other people they possibly can. And it's happening all the time. There are political candidates that certainly have questionable motives and induce or seduce people to vote for them. You know, motivational advertising in this country is phenomenal with its impact. Just look at the advertising in the Sunday newspapers. The catalog business is booming, and the Internet has taken its place, conducting billions of dollars in sales. Credit cards are made available. They were made so readily available until this economic crisis. Anybody could get them, how many ever you wanted, even young people who had no jobs. Doesn't make any sense, but that was the reality of it. All motivated by greed. And of course, the whole nation and the whole world is suffering now because of it. But there's a motivation or motive behind every action, by every person, by businesses, any organization. And this is true of every human being as well as spirit beings. Every action taken has a motive. Whether we think about it or whether we don't, it still has a motive. Or whether we analyze it or not. The action may be clear or obvious, but the motive may not be clear at all. But all actions have to do with either self or other people or God and Christ. All motives have to do with being, living beings, whether they be spirit beings or whether they be human beings. You know, the crowning achievement of human nature is to blame another person. When we look for blame, it's first and foremost, I've just noticed, not only in myself, but in others, you first blame somebody else. Don't blame yourself. Perhaps it's a member of the family. Perhaps it's a friend or a neighbor. It can involve something broken, something missing, you know, something left undone, something misplaced, such as a key or a broken lamp. Could be something simple, or it can be something major. But human nature nearly always looks for someone else to blame. Someone else to blame. Not looking at self first and considering, was I guilty? Am I guilty? Yet we might discover later we were. But if we do, then we minimize it. We minimize it. We often find an excuse, so we're relieved from the guilt. You know, Satan's motivations and actions are recorded for all posterity. We see how Satan motivated Eve and then motivated Adam to sin. It's safe to say that Satan is always motivated to do evil. I think that's safe to say. He's always motivated to do evil. This is where Satan excels in stimulating human nature to fulfill evil actions. He excels in those things. But isn't it amazing? Regardless of how much God seeks to motivate people to live righteously, people continue to basically live the way they always did. Isn't that strange? With God's motivation, the God of the universe, the one who created all things, the one who created human life, he tries to help people to be motivated to live righteously, yet people continue right on the way they were doing. Continuing to do what they want to do. You know, for a basic motivator for every human being is to first consider self and what self wants to do. And we all have that. You know, we all have that nature. It's just that we have to put it aside. But God has used incredible blessings to motivate people. Incredible blessings. God also uses the threat of curses or lack of blessings to motivate people to live righteously and to stop living unrighteously. So we find the two motivational aspects of life. But the old nature motivates one way, and the Spirit of God motivates another way. But these are opposing motivations, aren't they? God dealt with ancient Israel in this way. You know, while they agreed, all that the Lord says we will do. Is that what they did? No. And God continually sent prophets to remind them and to correct them. But they were very dull of hearing, so their actions continued to disobey God. For they did not see their true motives. You can see their true motives to do what seemed good to them. And we see the prophet Jeremiah's lamenting about the people of Israel. And we know Jeremiah suffered greatly by conducting what God wanted him to do and going to Israel and informing them of what they should do. And, of course, all they did was they wanted to kill the messenger. They wanted to persecute the messenger. They wanted to make him suffer as much as they possibly can, even saying he was lying. He didn't bring anything from God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, as we see the lamentations, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, just waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, somewhere I could get away, somewhere I could run to, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like the bowstring, or the bow, and the string to propel arrows. Now they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth. They're not valiant for the truth upon the earth, the truth that God gave to Israel. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, says the Eternal. Verse 4, take you heed every one of his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And this is the way of this world. This is where this world is. Who can you trust? I think we learn whom we can trust, but you can't. This is the condition that exists. These are the tendencies in this world. And they will deceive everyone, his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. In verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out, like an arrow, right on target. It speaks deceit and speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lays wait. He lays wait to get even, or lays wait to do whatever he's going to do as far as his neighbor. In verse 13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I have set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them, and worshiping stocks and trees and everything else, rocks. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 15, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, captivity, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. The carnal mind has a natural inclination to be motivated to take actions that are very selfish and very self-serving. At least it seems that way. They're not beneficial. They may appear to be self-serving, but it's a deception of Satan. God tells us the reality, but mankind does not embrace the truth. That's the problem. Israel didn't embrace the truth. Mankind didn't embrace the truth. You know, we've had these Kingdom of God seminars. You know, I think we all pray that there will be positive responses. People will see, people will hear, people will understand, people will begin to congregate. And we know that's between them and God. But, you know, the truth goes out. The truth goes out in so many ways. But do people hear? God tells us the reality, but mankind just doesn't embrace that reality. For this is totally contrary to God's way of life. You know, God refers to carnal motivations with actions that produce the work of the flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and I'll read this in the Jewish New Testament. There are a few words that are used here that I think are very helpful. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, for brethren, you were called to be free. Always remember that you were called to be free, to fulfill the truth of God, to fulfill your calling. Only do not let that freedom become an excuse for allowing your old nature to have its way. Instead, serve one another in love. Verse 14. For the whole of the law is summed up in this one sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's a tough assignment, isn't it? That's a tough assignment, to love your neighbor as yourself. Always. I guess we could add always. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on snapping each other and tearing each other to pieces, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What he was saying to the church at Galatia, verse 16. What I'm saying is this, run your lives by the Spirit. And that's what every Christian wants, that's what every one of us wants to do, everyone who is a part of the church of God. No question. We want to run our lives by the Spirit. Doesn't mean we always do it. But it says, then you will not do what your old nature wants. Verse 17, for the old nature wants what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit wants what is contrary to the old nature. Contrary purposes. One's one way and one's the totally opposite way. These oppose each other so that you find yourselves unable to carry out your good intentions. There's that word again that Harry Truman used. About the meanest thing you can say about a man is that he had good intentions. Verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, then you're not in subjection to the system that results from perverting the Torah into legalism. That is, doing your own will, doing what you want to do, what you can do. So we find the two motivations of life. The old nature motivates one way and produces certain actions. The Spirit of God motivates the opposite way and produces totally different actions. These are direct opposites of one another, opposing one another, opposing actions. You know, the old nature inspired by the God of this world motivates certain actions called the works of the flesh. Back to verse 19 in Galatians 5. It said, and it is perfectly evident what the old nature does. It expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity, and indecency, idol worship, and misuse of drugs in connection with the occult, and feuding and fighting, becoming jealous and getting angry, in selfish ambition, factionalism, intrigue, and envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and like all these. It says, I warn you now, as I've warned you before, those who do such things will have no share in the kingdom of God. But the Spirit of God, from God and Christ, motivates the action that God called the fruit of the Spirit, producing the oneness with both God and Christ. Continuing on in the verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control, and nothing in the law stands against such things. Moreover, those who belong to the Messiah Yeshua have put their old natures to death on the stake, along with its passions and desires. Verse 25, since it is through the Spirit that we have life. It's through the Spirit that we have life. Let it also be through the Spirit that we order our lives day by day. You know, intemperance or self-control is vital in our motivation to produce the actions of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. It's all about self-control with God's Spirit, isn't it? So this defines the motivations of the old nature and the motivations of the new creation, which oppose one another. It also defines the actions which ensue. You know, Christ was dealing with motivations of the Jewish leaders and the people during the entirety of his ministry. And those motivations then produce certain actions. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he, that is Christ, was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you teach these things? And who gave you this authority? Meaning they didn't. And they were the only ones who were called upon in their minds to give authority to teach. Verse 24, and Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 25, the baptism of John, who was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe what he said? Good question. Verse 26, but if you shall say of men, then we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. They know he wasn't just an ordinary person. Verse 27, and they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. We don't know. Of course they knew. That was a lie. Neither tell I you by what authority then I do these things. You see, the motivation of the religious leaders was seeking to trap Christ so they could condemn him. But when Christ asked them a question, they concluded that either way they answered, they were condemned. Either way they answered. And they wanted to uphold their righteousness, their self-righteousness before the people. So they responded, We cannot tell. Or as the Jewish New Translation relates, we don't know. You know, of course they knew, and Christ knew that they knew. Christ knew that they knew, but they were caught in their own trap. They were caught in their own trap of deception. They didn't want to look foolish to the people, so they chose the action to lie. Christ continues in this dialogue with the chief priests and the elders in the temple in verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what think you? As he asked these chief priests and the elders of the people. But what do you think? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I won't go. I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second son and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go, and he didn't repent either. Verse 31, which of them did the will of his father? And they said unto him, it seems without hesitation, why the first? And Jesus said to them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The publicans, the tax collectors, and the harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. And then he continues, For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. The answer to this question was so obvious that they could not say, we don't know. It was too obvious, for a child could have answered that question. So the leaders answered rightly and condemned themselves before the people. In front of the people, they condemned themselves. And Christ made it clear about their unrighteousness and their lack of repentance and their whole future. He made it clear. He used the example of the tax collectors and harlots. People who were not respected by anyone. They weren't respected by anyone. But he used those to confound the leaders who were supposed to be righteous and teaching truth. Now we may doubt the motives of others based on the action they have taken or what they have said or the way they appear. In James chapter 2, James chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2, verse 1. It says, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing. I guess that was acceptable then, but. And say unto him, Sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand you there, or sit here under my footstool, treating them totally differently. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges? You've become judges of evil thoughts. It's easy to have respect of persons treating someone differently because of the fine clothes they wear or the fact that you know they have money, as opposed to someone that is obviously poor and can only dress in the best they have, which may be pretty shabby. We can also misread a given situation. There was something that happened a number of years ago. There's a fine jewelry and specialty store with fine silver and all that on Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills, California. When and some ladies were doing some work there for the church, they were assembling a massive Waterford crystal fountain that was probably 6 feet in diameter, an enormous thing. It had numerous pieces that had to be attached. They were there doing the work, and Mr. Orgel told Gwen an actual story that occurred with regarding motivation and the action of his employees. He said one day there was a man came into the store, and of course Rodeo Drive is so highly regarded by people around the world. And he was wearing coveralls. His shoes were a little shabby. He had an old hat on. Nobody paid any attention to him. None of the employees paid any attention to him, he said. He said they just disregarded him, and they were hoping to get him out of there before some real customers came in. And he said, come to find out, this man was very wealthy. It's just the way he dressed. It's just the way he would go into anywhere. And he said, you have to learn from this. You can't go by a person's outward appearance. So he taught them. He chastened them. He told them that they weren't to do that anymore. But it's certainly a true example of James chapter 2. But, you know, we've been called to love all mankind, even as God does. It certainly doesn't mean that God loves what people in this world are doing. No. No, absolutely not. But God wants all people to be saved. And God has a plan that will give the opportunity for salvation. But just by wanting this doesn't make it secure, does it? Doesn't mean then that people just automatically flock to God and say, oh, tell us what to do. People don't do that. But this is what God wants. And loving our neighbors as ourselves leaves no room for judging, does it? Doesn't leave room for judging. Doesn't leave room for judging another based on what we may think his or her motives may be, or what, as opposed to what they really are. And both motives and actions may be really evil at this time in this world. But not to hate the person, but to hate what the person is doing. That's what we have to concentrate on. And it's what God's motives and actions really are. And we are to cultivate the motives and the actions of God and Christ. That's what we're all about. That's what God has called us to do, isn't it? To cultivate the motives and actions that God and Christ have. Not to cultivate the motives and actions of this world, yet it's so easy to do. You know, your and my motives have everything to do with our spiritual lives. It may not always be apparent to those around us, but it's always apparent to God. God gets involved with both our motives and our actions, doesn't he? God understands clearly who we are and what we're prone to do. He understands what we're all about. God knows very well. He's seen it all for 6,000 years. And he knows now with his calling what our motives and actions are all about. And this way God then can help us achieve and conform to the very image of Christ. In Psalm chapter 139, and I'll read this in the Jewish translation, Psalm chapter 139, verse 1. David, who knew so much about God, and we see that in the Psalms, he knew virtually everything about God. And he was having to learn about himself and his own motivations and his actions in life. But he said, Adonai, you have probed me, 139 verse 1, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I stand up. You discern my inclinations from afar. You know my motives and my actions. You scrutinize my daily activities. You're so familiar with all my ways that before I even speak a word, you know all about it already, because God knows what I do and what I am prone to do. You have hemmed me in both behind and in front and laid your hand on me. And of course, David is saying, thankfully, that's the case. Because it's only armed with this knowledge that God can truly help us in this life to achieve both the motivation and the actions to fulfill this life, even as Christ did in fulfilling his life. You know, when Christ was born, you know, it created no small stir in Jerusalem. But let me read verse 23 and 24 in the same chapter here first. So David says, Psalm 139, verse 23, "Examine me, O God, examine me, and know my heart," because he knew that it was imperative that God know, and as God does, and that God would know his heart and help him. "Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way, or in me any hurtful way, and lead me along the eternal way." Lead me along the eternal way. When Christ was born, it created no small stir in Jerusalem, obviously. And when King Herod heard that the king of the Jews was born in Bethlehem, now he was disturbed. Now, you know, this was just a baby. He wasn't going to rule right away, but King Herod didn't know that. He was very troubled, though, because his kingship was going to be questioned in his own mind. He was troubled because he felt threatened, as the Jews thought the Messiah was coming to rule now. The Jews were misunderstood. Then Herod called the wise men, whom no doubt God had sent, three wise men. He told them to find this young child so that he could come and worship him. "Find that young child, for I want to worship him." But God warned the men in a dream, so they departed another route home. When Herod saw that he was mocked, the three men, the wise men, didn't come back to tell him anything. He sent orders to slay all the children in Bethlehem. And so we see the Herod's true motivation and the actions he took, seeking to destroy the young Messiah. But God warned these wise men, and they avoided further contact. But Herod's motivation was known to God, and it became known to all the Jews once Herod's motivation was known by the action he took. Now, Herod was not a true Jew, but was a descendant of the Assyrians placed in Israel when the 10 tribes were conquered and taken into captivity. But Herod's motive was to kill the Messiah in order to remain in power, to do anything so he would remain in power. And that's what people do who are in power. They'll do anything. Look what's happened in the Middle East, and still happening in Syria to a very large, major extent. But he did not know, King Herod did not know when the Messiah was to rule, nor did he know why. But it didn't matter. But he didn't want it in his lifetime, certainly. That was one thing he wanted to make sure of. Now, these religious leaders were of the same motivation as Herod the king, because as Christ grew, and during his 3.5-year ministry, he condemned what the leaders were doing. They too just wanted to kill Christ. They too. The motivation was the same, and the intended action was the same as Herod's. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard about the raising of Lazarus, shouldn't there have been great joy that Lazarus had been raised from the dead and restored to Mary and Martha? Well, there was rather distress. They were not delighted that a man had received his life back. They were concerned, but not about Lazarus, nor his sisters, but concerned about themselves and their welfare. In John chapter 11, John chapter 11, verse 47. And when Lazarus was raised, Some people went to the Pharisees and told them what had happened and being very critical. Verse 47, then gathered the chief priest and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? Obey God, serve God. That's what you do. But that wasn't their interest. For this man does many miracles. Verse 48, and if we let him alone, all people are going to believe on him. Not hardly, but they were fearful of it. All people will believe on him, and the Romans then will come and take both our place and our nation. We won't have any status anymore. We won't have any premier status in the community. There were wrong motivations and wrong actions, even among Christ's own disciples. Perhaps the most heinous was Judas. Christ had taught him along with the 11 others for 3.5 years. They were all taught. They were all taught truth by Christ, who was God, the God of the Old Testament, a member of the God family, the other member of the God family. That's who they were taught by. Christ's motivation and his actions were always honest and pure and godly. They were always. And not only were they taught the truth, but they saw him praying. They saw Christ praying. They ate together. They saw him feed the thousands. They saw the many miracles of healing, even the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. They slept on the ground together as they traveled preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What did the gospel of the coming kingdom of God mean to them? Not very much at that point. Not very much at that point, unfortunately. But Judas became jealous. He became jealous of Christ. Did he not believe? Did he not believe that he was the Messiah? That he was the Son of God? Did he not believe his teachings? What was it? What was the problem? You know, suddenly it became apparent that Judas turned against Christ. Perhaps he had been for a long time. In the next chapter, in John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 1, John chapter 12, verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, Christ's last Passover that he would spend with the disciples and teaching them enormous truths, teaching them without ceasing, even that night before he was taken, teaching them. So 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, when he raised him from the dead. There they made him a supper. And Martha served, as she was always doing. Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now Lazarus was there, raised from the dead, sitting at the table, eating with Christ, eating with his family. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 3,000 pence? Or I'm sorry, 300 pence. And why wasn't it given to the poor? That would seem to be a good motivation, wouldn't it? Even though the spikenard was being used on Christ. She was anointing Christ, who was going to die very shortly. Verse 6, then he said, not that he cared for the poor, because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was therein. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor, nor the spikenard, nor Lazarus, nor Mary, nor Martha. Wasn't concerned about what the spikenard was being used for. His motive was to sell the spikenard and have more in the bag. for which he was responsible. And, of course, he secretly was a thief. It wasn't too secret because Christ knew. Christ knew he was a thief. He must have stolen from the bag regularly. So while his true motive was unknown, he pretended another motive. It certainly produced a wrong action on his part. For Judas sold out to the religious leaders for a mere 30 pieces of silver. I think it's unquestionably the worst bargain in history. The worst bargain in all of history. But wrong motives can be concealed, but not from God. Christ knew that Judas would betray him. For Judas's wrong motive prompted a wrong action. One that was so severe that Christ was prompted to say, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. For that to be spoken by the mouth of the Messiah, the Savior. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about many actions that would seem glorious to most people, but actions must be motivated by love. These are things, though, that most people would look at and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a kind man? Isn't that a great man or woman? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. But as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. You know, though a person may have all these right kinds of actions, those are all good actions. They're all right actions. Giving all goods to the poor, having faith to move mountains, understands all prophecies and mysteries. But if the person isn't motivated by love, it means nothing. It means nothing. Then all is for naught. Then he is nothing. Pretty staggering, isn't it? Christ explained it this way in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, as Christ teaches, he said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. They appear one way, but they really are another. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Verse 16, he says, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. Evil tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, can't bring forth good fruit. Only the tree of life, by the power of God's Spirit. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He says, whereupon by their fruits you shall know them. So we see here an important principle. Now Christ was addressing how to identify false prophets, false teachers, those who pretend to be a teacher or a prophet come from God. And there were many. There were many during the days of Israel. There are many today. Those who pretend to be a teacher come from God. But it applies to anyone who has a wrong motivation, acting out of a hidden motivation. But Christ makes it clear what produces right actions or godly actions. So what's the point? Christ is saying anyone who is double-minded, hypocritical, secretive, is partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and bearing fruit from that tree, it's not good fruit. For anyone to bring forth good fruit, godly fruit, is taking of the tree of life. It's taking of God's Spirit. Because only the tree of life can bring forth good fruit. The tree of knowledge of good and evil brings forth a mixture of fruit, which is often intended to deceive. So it's by our fruits, or anyone, by our fruits that we are known, that everyone is known. And it all has to do, again, with motivation and action. So we all have to deal with motives, our own as well as the motives of others. We may have to reach down, you know, into our innermost thoughts and being to really examine, but that's what we have to do, to examine our thoughts, to really examine them. For we can even deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves, not only our actions, but our motivation for doing those actions. You know, in Scripture, as well as our experiences in our daily lives, we see a mixture of motives and actions. We all experience it every day. We see it in Scripture. And all of these produce various levels of character. You know, there can be right motivation and right actions. There can be wrong motivation and right action. There can be right motivation, or at least perceived right motivation, and wrong actions. Wrong motivation and evil actions. I'd like to look at just a few of these mixtures of motivations and actions. Let's look first at wrong motivations and evil actions. Wrong motivations and evil action. King David had a number of wives and children by these wives. One son, Amnon, lusted after his sister. That sister was born by another mother, but it was David's child. When he finally, after much taunting, seduced her, he was no longer interested in her because he had conquered her. He had won. But Absalom, another brother of Amnon, by another mother, was very angry with Amnon because he had forced his sister. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13, Second Samuel chapter 13, verse 22. And Absalom, after he found out about it, he spoke unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. He didn't speak either one. He didn't tell him how badly he had done. He didn't condemn him. He didn't say how good he had done. Nothing. For Absalom hated Amnon. Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. But Absalom carried this hate for 2 full years. He carried this hate in his heart for 2 full years. Then an opportunity arose, and he asked his father, King David, to allow all the sons to join him at sheep shearing time, which was a special event in Eastern culture. At first, the king refused, but then he relented. But all of it was a plot for Absalom to kill Amnon for forcing his sister Tamar. Now, Amnon should have been angry and repentant of what he had done himself, for his motivation was deceitful. It was producing wrong action. And he hurt his half-sister irrevocably. He hurt his half-sister irrevocably. And then he didn't want her after he forced her. Absalom killed his half-brother for the hate he carried in his heart. So we see a great deal of wrong motives and evil actions on the part of both Amnon and Absalom. Let's look at good motivation, wrong action. In John chapter 16, John chapter 16, verse 1, as Christ taught the disciples that evening before he was taken and before he would be killed the next day. John chapter 16, verse 1, Christ said, these things have I have spoken to you that you shouldn't be offended. So you should not be offended, because they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. It gets that bad on the part of motivations and actions by others. Christ told his disciples there would be those who would persecute them, even taking the action of killing them, thinking they were doing God's service. The Apostle Paul talked about himself acting in ignorance, consented to the death of church members, thinking he was doing what was right and seeking to destroy the church of God. He thought he was doing what was right. In his mind, it was a right motivation. But God helped Saul, whom he renamed Paul, to change his actions and his motivations to righteous motivations and righteous actions, to serve the church and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Let's look at wrong motive and right action in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He talks to them about fulfilling the fruits of righteousness, which are by the power of Christ in them. Then in verse 12, he says, but I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto me the furtherance of the gospel, because Paul was imprisoned in Rome. He was there in Rome, suffering because of preaching the gospel now. Totally contrary to what he had done previously. Verse 13, he says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul taught the gospel of the kingdom of God. They're in the palace. They all knew, they all understood, and so many other people. Verse 14, and many of the brethren of the Lord then, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Verse 15, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. They preach out of envy and strife. They were jealous of Paul. They were envious of Paul. These are probably previously Judaizers who were jealous of Paul, probably. And he said, some also of goodwill. Some preach the gospel out of goodwill, out of love and concern for others. Verse 16, the one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. It's not sincere. It's not a sincere motivation. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Well, that was their motivation, to add affliction. Maybe even death to Paul. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 18, what then? What, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether in pretense or in truth, whatever the motivation, he said, Christ is preached, and that I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Paul was in prison because of the gospel, but was very ambivalent about the whole matter, because he knew that the gospel was being preached. Some were preaching it out of rivalry and selfish ambition, probably hoping to replace themselves or put instead of Paul with some of the churches, I suspect, and some out of love. But he saw that the preaching of the gospel was a good thing, even though the motive was not right on the part of some. What about good motive, right action? You know, when Christ spoke of the gathering of the elect when Christ returns, in Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, Christ had been talking about they wouldn't know the time that he was returning. They wouldn't know the day nor the hour. In verse 44, but he says, Matthew 24, 44, he says, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. He's coming. You know, it's not by those who say, well, I'll recognize it and I'll know he's coming, and then I'll do what he asked me to do. I've even heard people say that. Then I'll do what I know I have to do. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Verse 46, he said, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. You know, the building of true character begins with good motives that produce right actions, doesn't it? This is only possible through God's Spirit and the active living Christ in you and me. Now, we know that Christ always had good motives and right actions. Even his prayer to his Father, when he asked that what was about to occur to him might pass, but concluding that, nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And we too have to be diligent in pursuing. We have to be diligent in pursuing right motives and right actions. You know, we're like a wick in oil, those of you who are old enough to remember the old oil lamps. We're like a wick in oil that enabled a lamp to burn brightly or to burn at all. The oil had to be replenished daily. And it's God's Spirit that enables us to have right motives and right actions that we have to replenish daily. Because the only way to develop a resistance, the only way we can develop a resistance or an immunity to our human nature is by the power of God's Spirit. That's the only way we can develop an immunity. There's no other way. Now, the cure takes longer than we would desire, admittedly. The cure takes longer than we would desire, but there's no quick fix, is there? There's no quick fix but the building of God's character. And as Christ said in Matthew chapter 25, whatever we do or don't do to anyone else, we have to remember that whatever the motive or the action, we do unto Christ. Whatever it is we do or don't do. This helps us to learn, though. Helps us to learn, doesn't it? Helps us to grow, to overcome, and to build the stature of the Messiah in our minds and in our lives.